In the whole book of Hebrews, we have the demonstration of the better things, things that are superior to the old things. And ultimately, the writer winds up showing that Christ is superior over all angels and all creatures. And in this effort, he would eliminate all the nooks and the crannies where the bugs of heresy can hide. He wants to get them out of the way so that you won't have any problem as you begin to study this subject of knowing what is true and what is false. There are those who wear the name of Christian that say Christ was a great man, but only a man. That is the teaching of many today. You, I'm sorry to say, can hear that in many pulpits this morning, even of churches who wear the name Baptist, and it is a heresy. There are others who say, well, no, we believe that Christ is more than a man. In fact, they go so far as to say he is an angel, but a created angel. There was a time when there was no Christ, and God created angels, and of one of them, he elevated him a considerable distance and made him to be Christ and called him his son. There are many other errors. I'm not going into them this morning. Concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, in fact, there's just as many errors as there are heretics to proclaim those errors. All of them appeal to the Bible to support their position. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if we could just listen in on a conversation between God and Jesus Christ, his son? If we could just hear the Father talking to the Son and talking about this very thing of Christ being superior to all other creatures, so that we could know the answers to these questions about Christ, about his origin, about his deity, about his status, about where he's at right now. Wouldn't that be wonderful if we could just listen in? You know, sort of, my wife picks up the telephone sometimes when I'm talking out with one of the children, and she just listens in. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could just listen in? Well, I want you to look with me in your Bibles this morning in chapter 1, verse 8. And that's exactly what we are doing in verse 8. But unto the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. In fact, this whole section of the first part of Hebrews deals with God speaking to the Son. And God has revealed these things unto you and to me so that we might understand them. He has allowed us to eavesdrop on what he's saying to his Son, and he wants you to know what that message is. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 48, we have another revelation concerning this very thing, and in verse 16. And here's what the text, prophet says: come ye near unto me, and hear you this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, there am I. Now, I want you to listen carefully. And now the Lord God and his Spirit. Spirit hath sent me. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer. You know who the Redeemer is. That's Jesus Christ. Now notice that. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord which teaches thee to profit, which leads thee by the way that thou shouldst go. We have the Father, we have the Son, and we have the Holy Spirit. Thus here in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8, I want to preach to you this morning on the theme of inter-Trinitarian communication. When equals talk together, I don't know if you've, I hope you haven't had to be around doctors as much as it seems like I have, but I've heard them talking with all that jargon, which I don't understand 10% of what they're saying. You know why? Because they're talking on a level I haven't learned. And if you get around welders who are talking about repairing a casting, you will hear them talking about things that don't mean anything to you. And when you hear other professional people talking, there's a jargon, there's a language that you may not understand. We may recognize that this is what goes on between the persons of the Trinity, and yet, for purposes of his own choosing, God has determined to let us listen in on some of these things. We won't ever fully understand these things, but we can know what is being taught in this passage. But unto the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now, the first thing I want us to do is to listen carefully, because if we're going to learn the teaching of Scripture, we must properly understand what God is saying, what God is revealing in every text that we study. Don't read the Bible as if it were a comic book. Read the Bible as if your soul depended on it, for it does. You must understand the Scripture if you're going to profit from it. No student in college reads a textbook casually and expects to do well at exam time. You must put some time and some effort into it if you want to know the meaning of a textbook. It is certainly true of Scripture. Now, first of all, context is king. You've heard me say that before. You must always understand what the context is. You don't go over in the middle of a book and pull out a verse of Scripture and say, well, this teaches something that has nothing to do with the context. If you did that in medicine, or if you did that in metallurgy, or if you did that in any other particular trade or profession, you would soon lose your job, because that is not the way things are done. Ask of every text you read these questions. Who was speaking? To whom was the author speaking? About what was the author speaking? And when was he speaking? And why was he speaking? And when I studied journalism in college years ago, we had the five W's, and it's all basically the same thing. And that was that you were to give in every story you wrote the who, why, what, where, and when. And so the reason for that is that the editor can take your story, and if he's got a little bit of, too small of a space, he can just cut off the last part of it. And you put all of the essentials up front, but you answer these five W's, as they were called. Now, every heresy built upon a text of Scripture, and a heresy is an erroneous doctrine, it is a false teaching. Every error is built upon a failure to properly understand a text of Scripture. For we recognize that the Scripture is breathed out out by God. It is God's word. It is not what some man wrote down. It is the inspiration of God. The Bible is God's revelation to you as to how you're to live and what's required of you and what's going to happen to you. And therefore, you can trust it implicitly. Now, the individuals who read the scripture and make out false doctrine are not following the text of the scripture as I'm describing it, that it should be followed. They're not asking these questions, and they're not going to the scripture to derive its teaching, but they're going to the scripture to prove what they have preconceived to be the case. You take the Jehovah's Witness. You know, they read this scripture, but do they believe what it says? No, they don't believe it at all. They believe that Jesus is just an angel, just a created creature. Well, we can see right away that they're not asking the scripture what it says. Now, one of the first things that we must recognize about scripture is that when the scripture speaks, God is speaking. It is not the word of a man. It is the word of God. Now, we don't mean to say that everything in the Bible is something that God said. Of course not. The Bible records the lies that men sometimes tell. The Bible records the evil deeds that some men have committed. The Bible gives many examples of false doctrine which men taught. The Bible isn't approving of those things any more than a professor is approving of a false project or a false example when he relates that. He's trying to illustrate something. And so it is with the scriptures. We have heresies recorded in the scriptures, and we have the refutation of those heresies. But it is all the word of God. God revealed it all. The revelation of the Bible is God's revelation, and everything that's recorded is by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so that we can read in scripture that all scripture is breathed out or inbreathed by God. And scripture is therefore to be handled carefully, and it is to be interpreted in a proper manner. The scripture records the truth about men even when they tell lies. We read of many of these examples in scripture. Now, the second thing I want us to consider is that God is speaking in this text. Now, I want you to consider this with me. Notice that he says, but unto the Son he saith. Now, you've already learned that if you see italicized words that in your Bible, that means those words are not in the original, but are added for clarity. What does that mean here? Well, that simply means that the Greek does not need to put he saith in order to convey that meaning, but it is very clear that it is he that is saying these things in the text. But unto the Son God says, thy throne, O God. Now let me illustrate that for you. Follow along here with me. In verse 1, God, who at sundry times, what's he saying? He's saying that God made a revelation at different times. That's what the word sundry means. God made revelation down through the ages, through his prophets, by the Holy Spirit, and that's how we got the word of God. 40 men over a period of about 2,000 years received the revelation of God, and that's the Bible that we have today. And it's a marvel. Now, notice in verse 2 that it says, has in these last days spoken unto us. Who has spoken? God has spoken unto us by his son. In verse 5, for unto which of the angel said he? Said who? Why, God said. To which of the angels did he say, sit at my right hand? He never said that to any angel, but it was God that was speaking. In verse 6, and again, when he brings in the first begotten into the world, he said, and let all the angels, who said that? God said it. Again, in verse 7, and of the angels, he said, who was it that said this? Why, God said it. We're talking about the context. We're talking about what the writer's talking about. And it is without question that God is the speaker. And thus, when we come to verse 8, but unto the Son, he said, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. In this section, God is speaking, and much of it is derived from the Old Testament. I won't turn and read the verses in the Old Testament, but I'll give them to you if you're interested. Deuteronomy 32:43, Isaiah 61:1, Psalm 2:7, Psalm 45:6-7, 2 Samuel 7:14, Psalm 102:26-27. Those are the verses that the author of the Hebrews is quoting from and bringing over here in Hebrews. Now, verse 8 is a specific quote from Psalm 45:6-7. I want to turn there. In Psalm 45, verse 6 and 7. Now you recognize that some psalms are messianic. That is, they refer to the Messiah. And this is a messianic psalm. Psalm 45, verse 6. Now listen to this. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Deity is ascribed to he to whom the writer in Psalms and in the book of Hebrews speaks, and that it is God that is speaking through them. And thus we recognize that the writer intends to tell us that he to whom the mention is made is God. Thy throne, O God, was spoken of the Son of God. And so God is saying that Jesus Christ is God. Now, there are some who would say Psalm 45:6-7 refers to Solomon. But that's not true. Solomon was not a man of war, and you'll find in Psalm 45 that he to whom the psalm is directed is a warrior. And it is also said that he was fairer than the sons of men. But Solomon, nothing was said concerning that of Solomon. And Jesus Christ was fair in that he was the one who combined perfection of humanity with the perfection of the Godhead, and in that he is fairer than 10,000. Therefore, we recognize that Jesus is God. That's what the author is saying, that's what God was saying, and that's what we're to understand, and that's what we're to believe. Now, don't let anyone take these words and twist them up for you. Right, here's what they try to do. They will take this phrase, thy throne, O God, and they want to tamper with it. They don't want it to read as it really reads. You know why they don't want it that way? Because they don't want to believe the doctrine of the deity of Christ. Now, here's what they do. They say that it really says, thy throne is the throne of God. No, he didn't say that your throne is the throne of God. He said, thy throne, O God. That's the vocative, speaking unto him. Thy throne, they will say, is God. No, God's throne is not God. It never was, it never will be. But God is speaking, and he says, thy throne, O God, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ as God. And then they also will take, and they say that this phrase can be translated, God shall establish thy throne. No, he's not talking about establishing God's throne. Listen to what he said. But unto the Son he said, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. It lasts forever. Those who say such things are violating the laws of grammar, and they're not listening to what God says to his Son. God is saying to his Son, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The subject of the psalm is distinguished from God the Father, as we saw in Psalm 45, 6, and 7. The words are spoken to the king by God the Father, who is distinguished from him who is speaking. They're not the same one. It's not as if God were saying, I am God and my son is something else. No, he's saying that he and his son are the same. The Father is giving blessing and anointing to his son because he is God. He ascribes to him that which cannot be true of an angel. Those individuals who say, well, Christ is just an angel, a created angel, they're as confused as a June bug on a string. Because throughout this whole section, whether you look at it in the book of Psalms or whether you look at it here in Hebrews, he shows that there is such a distance between angels and his son that there's no comparison. The attributes of absolute eternality are ascribed to Jesus Christ, the Son. No angel is eternal. Angels were created. There was a time when there were no angels. God created all the angels that exist, and it was Jesus Christ who created them, incidentally. And so there was a time when there were no angels. But here, God ascribes unto his Son that he is eternal. That is, that he never had a beginning. He's always existed. And he ascribes to him the most perfect righteousness which no angel has. All the righteousness of the holy angels is derived righteousness. He even charges his angels with folly. That is, because they're finite creatures. They cannot know everything. They cannot do everything. They are limited because they are creatures even as we are, even though they are above us. And because Christ is these things, he is to be worshiped. And no creature is ever to be worshiped. I know that there's a lot of worship of creatures going on today. You say, well, we surely don't believe in idols. Yes, there's a lot of idolatry going on. There are people who worship the Hollywood movie star. They've even got a television program calling it an idol. You know, and you can be an idol if you can just get up to this level. And it is sad that so many people thrill and worship these kind of things. And that is a sin. We are never to worship anyone but God. And the Lord Jesus Christ is to be worshiped. You recall what Thomas said to Jesus after the resurrection when he saw him on that second Sunday morning. Jesus appeared in the room where they were meeting. The doors were shut. And without bothering to open the doors, Jesus appeared in the midst of them. And they were afraid because they thought they'd seen a ghost, a spirit. And Jesus said, "Peace be unto you." And then he immediately said to Thomas, who had said, "I won't believe unless I can put my fingers in the nail holes in his hand, unless I can run my hand where the spear went in his side." Jesus said to Thomas, "Thomas, reach hither your finger and put it in my hand. And reach hither your hand and put it in my side." And Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." That's exactly what God the Father said here in Hebrews 1:8. "But unto the Son he said, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." The Lord never so spake to an angel as he spake to God the Son in this particular verse of Scripture. In verse 7, "And of the angels he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." He says in verse 14, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who shall be the heirs of salvation? And which of the angels did he ever say, sit on my right hand?" You know, if you go back to the book of 1 Kings, I believe it is, you will find that Solomon, when he was sitting on his throne, you remember that case when Abijah was pretending that he wanted to marry David's last wife. Do you recall that incident? And he asked Bathsheba, "Would you go and ask your son that I might have Abishag?" You recall that? He won't say no to you. And so when she came in, she bowed herself to Solomon, who was king over Israel. And he commanded that they set a throne for her on his right hand. You know what he was saying? He was saying, "This, my mother, is my equal. She is the same as I am. And she sat on the throne next to Solomon. And when God said to his son, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever," he was saying, "You're on the same par that I'm on. We're equals." Someone says, "Well, but I don't understand the Trinity." Well, is that really an objection? Is there any of you here today that can tell me exactly how your mental process is carried out in your thought patterns, and that your physical body does exactly what you think and what you want it to do? Are there not mysteries between the spirit of a man and how it functions with his body? There's no neurosurgeon in the world that understands that. Do you believe it? You haven't got the slightest question about it. You know that it's that way. You experience it every moment of your existence, but you cannot explain it. And there are many other mysteries on this level that we cannot understand, that we cannot explain. Then when you come to God, don't bring your poor intellect with you as if you thought you were going to understand God, for you will never understand or comprehend God. But you can come in faith, and you can believe what Scripture revealed. God then refers to his son as God. God recognizes God. Here we have this communication going on between the Father and the Son. And if there were any question of this meaning, the author of Hebrews fixes that. You know, we might say, well, in Psalm, maybe it was referring to something else. But listen, here in the text. Listen to how the author fixes the meaning. But unto the Son, he said. He didn't say it to his throne. He didn't say it to a principal. He didn't say it to an Old Testament man or a king, but he said it unto the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Deity then is here ascribed to the Son of God. He is expressly called God. The Jews accepted Psalm 45 as referring to the Messiah. And in their books, they always so interpreted it. And you can be certain that the Apostle Paul, in writing to Hebrews, would have never appealed to Psalm 45 if it hadn't been in their mind that it was referring to God and to the Messiah. Then this is the Father communicating with his Son. And I want you to note here the elation, let all the angels of God worship him. And you recognize that there is, in a sense, an immeasurable distance between God and all his creatures. No creature can rise up to the height of God. No angel can comprehend God. No man can comprehend God. You know, Moses asked the Lord when he appeared to him on one occasion, he said, I want to see you. And this was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. And he said, no man can see me and live, but I'll put you in a rock, in a hole in the rock, and I'll put my hand over you and I'll pass by and I'll let you see my backside. But no man can see me and live. Thus, when John saw Christ in his glory of his resurrection and his power, in the book of Revelation chapter 1, the moment he saw him, he fell as if a dead man. That literally means that the power and the glory and the majesty of the Son of God is so great that if we were to see it in our sinful condition as we are, we would fall as if we were dead. So there is this elation. Angels are made. Sons are begotten. I can make some things. I could make a desk like this one if I chose. But no one thinks that this is a creation. If you make something, you take things that already exist and you build something. You cut down a tree and you carve out the wood and you make a chair or whatever it is that you happen to be building. That's making something. But to create something is a different thing. That's to take nothing and to make something. God created the world and all that exists out of nothing. I want to tell you something. He didn't use an amoeba to make a brontosaurus. He didn't use a snake to make a bird. And anybody that believes that harebrained idiocy of evolution has just, I can't understand anybody believing that kind of thing. You know, I've noticed as I've gotten older that I have hair growing on my ears I never had before. You probably don't, you young people don't know what I'm talking about. But you know the amazing thing about that is? I noticed that if there's a hair that grows here on this ear, there's one that will grow over here in the same place. I have no idea how that's done, but I know there's something in my genes that is programmed to do what it does here over here. That shows the handiwork of God in creating. And that didn't just happen. That had to be planned. When you build something, you've got to make sure that you do each step right or it won't come out right. Now, God the Father is thrilled with his son. You see, you can read that throughout the context here. You notice it says that he's made in verse 4 so much better than the angels. And unto which of the angels said he, thou art my son? I would never say that, God is saying. There's no way that I would ever say that. Let me say this to you. Let me make this so you can understand it. Several of you have dogs, and you are fond of those dogs, and you can really get attached to them. I had a kitten, and that kitten got lost. I really missed that cat. We even put up a little thing, you know, signs around trying to find that kitty. Never did find him. But you're attached to them, aren't you? But there's no comparison to a son or a daughter. And if you had to choose between your dog and your son, there wouldn't be a moment's hesitation. You know why? Because that child is yours, was begotten of you, but that dog is separate and apart from you. And God is saying that his son is one with himself. That he is my son, and I love him, and I honor and glory in him. And because of that, we recognize then that you can elevate this idea as far as your mind can go. And you're always going to see that God recognizes Christ as his own son. Now, in conclusion, because the Father has this joy, this confidence, and this satisfaction in his son, he tells us about his son and what he's done. And notice that he says in verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, that is of God, and upholding all things by the word of his power, that's what God the Son is doing, when he had by himself, now what did he do? Purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Father on high. You know what God is saying? God is saying to you, sinner, if you want to be at peace with me, there's only one way you can do it. You can't do it through a good man. You can't do it through an angel, even a holy angel. You can only come into peace and harmony with me through my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God. And every sinner that comes to Jesus Christ, believing this truth, trusting in Jesus, and saying, you are my God and my Savior, is saved with an everlasting salvation and will share the glory of Christ through all eternity. We've been listening this morning to God communicating with his own Son. And he said, thy throne, O God, is forever and forever. And I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as my God and my Savior. And I pray that you too will trust him, for that is salvation. May the Lord bless you, is my prayer.